We are in 2 Samuel 13 tonight. 2 Samuel 13. If you're turning there, let's pray and just ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, thank you. Again, just thank you for that sweet time of worship. And again, Lord, just seeing these young ladies, Lord, just using the gifts you've given them to honor you, Lord, and just to serve you from a young age, Lord. What a beautiful thing that is. And so just again, thank you for that sweet time, Lord, and thank you now for this sweet time you have for us in your word. Lord, we're your little kids, and so we're just coming to our Father asking that you would just teach us, Lord. Just pull us in close, Lord. You know what we need to hear. You know the encouragements we need tonight. You know the discipline that we need, Lord. And so we're just giving you permission to do whatever you need to do in our hearts, Lord, just to make us more like you. So we love you, and we thank you, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask a couple questions that I think I know the answer to tonight, but would anyone here tonight claim to have a perfect family? Right, I'm looking. Anyone here to claim to have a problem-free home? I'm going to come visit if you do. I mean, obviously the answer to those questions are a big fat no. And as we're going to see tonight, neither did King David. And in no way am I taking away from the responsibility of his kids. They were free moral agents. But what we now see taking place in the home of David is a part of the consequence of David's sin that we saw in the previous chapters. You remember, God told David last time, as a result of his use of the sword in another's house, the sword would never depart from his house. Now, as we read, as a result of David's repentance, he was forgiven. He was restored in his relationship with the Lord. God would continue to bless his life, and we saw an example of that last time with the Lord giving David and Bathsheba another son after the death of their first child, not just any son, but that son being Solomon, who God would continue to bring the line of the Messiah through. As we talked about, there is a difference in consequences and curses. God doesn't curse us because of our sin. Right? On the cross, Jesus took our curse. The scripture says he became our curse. We're delivered from the curse, and we're brought into great blessing. But as we talked about, that doesn't mean we're exempt from consequences. And what's very sad is that much of the rest of 2 Samuel records for us, though forgiven, though restored, it records for us many of the consequences of David's sin. And in my mind, I don't know about you guys, but from being up here, the last couple of chapters have been really heavy. I've enjoyed the first part of 2 Samuel so much more. It's a lot more fun looking at David's triumphs and his victories. It's been heavy. Right? I feel like it's time for a break. Right? We need some kind of lighter material now, Lord. But that's not what we get at all. And if anyways, it gets heavier. There's more tragedy. And yet, even in this, the Lord has great lessons for our lives. Right? We have to trust the Lord knows what we need. And so he's given us these things. Ultimately, as hard as they are to study and look at, he's given them to us so we don't have to learn the hard way. He's given us these things so we can learn the easy way. That's how the Lord would much rather have us learn. And so I just pray my heart is soft enough for that to be the case. So let's jump in and take a look now at the trouble in David's house. Chapter 13, verse 1. After this, again, after David getting right with the Lord, God bless him with another son, now capturing the Ammonite city. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now, as we recall, the thing that got David so far down this road of trouble and into the issues with Bathsheba and then Uriah, what started way back, as we talked about, was his multiple wives. The Bible names eight of them. And, of course, with each of these wives, it meant multiple kids. And so there were many half-brothers and half-sisters, same dad, different mom. That was the case we're told here for Absalom and Amnon, who were introduced to. Now, Amnon was David's firstborn. His mother was Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And as the firstborn, it meant Amnon, according to the culture of the day, he would have been next in line to become king of Israel once David was off the scene. Absalom was David's thirdborn. He was the daughter of David's wife, Maaka, who was the daughter of a Gentile king, the king of Geshur, who we'll see show up in just a moment. Now, we're told that Absalom had a full sister by the name of Tamar, who we are also told was very lovely. So much so, she caught the eye of her half-brother, Amnon. And we're told that he loved her. Now, as we're going to see, this wasn't love. In the Hebrew language, it's not like the Greek, where there's different words to express specifics. The Hebrew language is more general. And so it says love here, but this wasn't love. This was lust. And as you know, there's a big difference. Lust is self-centered, while love is other-centered. Lust is that intense, sinful desire and demand that we have something because we decide we need it. Right? Lust says, I love me, so I want you. But while love says, I'm concerned for you, and I'm willing to die to myself and my desires for you. Amnon here is so filled with lust that he ends up growing sick over the fact that he can't have his desire met for Tamar. Now, we're told she was a virgin, which is another way of saying she's unmarried, and so she's eligible for marriage, but not for Amnon. Because the Mosaic law was very clear. The Mosaic law forbid marriage between brothers and sisters. Leviticus 18:9 says, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So this was too close of a relation. By the time of Moses, God said clearly, this type of marriage can't happen. But instead of submitting God's word, Amnon allowed himself to be consumed with this improper desire to the point of having it physically affect him. Notice verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Now, when you begin reading verse 3, right, and you read that word, but, at least in my mind reading this, right here, Amnon has this wrong lustful desire. It's against God's law. It says, but Amnon had a friend. I read that and I'm expecting, right, to read of someone who's going to step in, right, who has the ability to speak into Amnon's life and say, man, what are you thinking? What's going on with you? You know what's wrong to have this desire. You know what God's word says. Come on, man, this isn't proper. And even hearing how Amnon referred to her there in verse 4, as Absalom's sister. I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Right? A good friend would say, what are you talking about, man? She's not just Absalom's sister, she's your sister as well. But that's not at all what this friend, Jonadab, says. And we get a hint of his character, a very clear hint of his character, before we ever read of his advice. When we're told there at the end of verse 3, he was a very crafty man. He was sneaky. He was wily. Now, the word crafty just literally means wise or skillful. But in this case, it refers to wise towards evil. It's a reminder for us, just wisdom in and of itself is not necessarily a good or bad thing. The issue is, what are we wise in? Remember, Paul tells us in the New Testament, we're to be excellent in what is good and innocent of evil. Jonadab was the opposite. He was wise and what was evil. And this guy ultimately is the exact opposite of a Nathan that we just read about in chapter 12. You couldn't find two guys on more opposite ends of the extreme. Because Nathan was a man who was willing to speak hard words to his friend David. He was willing to wound if that's what it would take to do what was best for David. And that's what a true friend does, right? A true friend does what's for our best, not for what's most pleasant to us, or what's going to give us the best feeling. Proverbs tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So Jonadab, he's really the poster child for that saying, you know, we sometimes use with friends like that, who needs enemies? That's him. Because this plan that he concocts, hey, pretend you're really sick. And then tell David, oh, I just need that good cooking of my sister. Have her bring it to me. That'll make me feel better. To get alone with her. Even though it's exactly what Amnon wants, this advice is literally going to destroy Amnon's life. Notice verse 6. Then Amnon lay down, and he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. Here's Tamar innocently serving Amnon with the purest of heart, right? Seeking to help him get better. And yet all this is a big ruse. It's all deception. He's totally taking advantage of her kindness just to get his desires met. And even at this point, I think it's clear there's no real love. Because one of the things Paul tells us about love in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love rejoices in the truth. Love's not built upon lies and deception. And that's all this is. It's all just one big lie. And once they're alone, now Amnon's wicked desires are made clear. And at this point, because Amnon has fed his lust for so long, he takes a hold of her. And of course, he's stronger than her. We're going to see that specifically stated in a moment. Right? It's a reminder for us that there are differences, right, in men and women, whether the Olympics or other sporting agencies like to admit it or not. That's just an aside I'll throw in there. Right? But that's the point. He's fed these lusts for so long, he's going to get what he wants, whether she agrees or not. And this is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, why feeding our lust, and again, lust can refer to a lot of different things, but in this context, why feeding our sexual lust is so dangerous. Because eventually, those thoughts aren't enough. Eventually, simply playing out things in your mind is not enough. Eventually, it will so consume you that if you can't feed your flesh consensually, you're going to feed those desires however you can. And that's what's so sad about the culture that we live in today, a culture that makes pornography seem so normal, seems so innocent, constantly thrown in our face as if it's no big deal. But Amnon shows us when we continue to feed and feed that lust, it'll take us to dangerous and very dangerous places. And Tamar knows what that hold that Amnon has on her means. Notice her response. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Now, Tamar does what Jonadab should have done. She begins to speak the truth to Amnon. She begins to try to wake him up, to recognize the consequences. She acknowledges how disgraceful this is going to be. She tries to hit him to think about the results for her and for him. Now, for Tamar, she would be completely shamed in that culture. What she's referring to is that a young woman who had lost her virginity in that day, apart from marriage, would have been an outcast. No one's ever going to marry her now. No one's ever going to take her as a bride, which means more than just she's going to be lonely the rest of her life. What that means is, in that culture, there's no one to provide for her. She can't just go out and get a job. She's dependent upon that man. She's dependent upon that husband to provide for her and care for her. Now she's going to be destitute. Now she's going to be dependent upon family for the rest of her life, hopefully, if they'll care for her. And I want to be very careful in this, because God doesn't condemn, God doesn't write off those who aren't virgins when they get married. God is so gracious in every one of our sins. That's not the unpardonable sin. The cross of Jesus covers it all. There's no second class believers. But in that, we can't deny the priority we see in the scripture that God's people placed on sexual purity before marriage. It was such a big deal in the Jewish culture that on the wedding night, the bride was required to give evidence to those in attendance that proved her virginity. Now, that would be quite embarrassing, but that's how highly it was prized. And thus, that was how highly it was guarded. Again, we live in a culture that laughs at virginity, mocks it. I don't know, it's been several years back now, but what the culture, what the media put Tim Tebow through, I mean, he was already in the NFL, and they find out this guy, he's still a virgin. I mean, the mocking that this guy took because of that. Right? We live in a culture that treats sex before marriage no differently than test driving a car before you buy it. But saving this gift for marriage, it's a priority that the scripture makes clear God's people are to have. And it was a huge part of the Jewish culture. But not only would there be consequences for Tamar, but as she points out, for Amnon as well. She says, you'll be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, it would be foolish, obviously, to break God's law in any way. But even more than that, it would be foolish because this is going to cost him the kingdom. He is next in line, according to the culture of the day, to take over the most powerful nation in the world, to rule over Israel. If he does this, he's going to trade that privilege for a brief moment of pleasure. Reminds us a lot of Esau, doesn't it? Remember, Esau came in starving from the field, and there Jacob has the pot of stew cooking. And in order to satisfy some hunger pains, which were only going to come back in a few hours, he was willing to sell his birthright. He was willing to give up the high privilege of leading God's chosen people through which the Messiah would come. That's what she's trying to wake Amnon up. Think about what you're about to throw away. She's trying to get him to think through this. Even appealing there at the end and says, hey, let's do this the right way. Let's talk to Dad. And he'll give us permission and we can marry. Now, whether she really believed David would allow this or not, we don't know. Because again, marriage wasn't allowed among siblings, according to the law. So she may have just been using this as a ploy to try and stall and get out of the situation. But whatever the case, none of her appeals worked. Amnon was too consumed with his lust. And it's another reminder that ultimately we can't negotiate with the flesh. The flesh won't respond to reason. It's why we're told in the New Testament to put it to death. It's why the scripture uses such harsh language, crucify it. It's too strong to try to negotiate with. It's too strong to try to cater to. It's too strong to try to make compromises with. It's kind of like these people who try and make pets out of wild animals. You know, you see these people, they get this lion or tiger, you know, in their home, and they're playing with it, and it ends up, you know, killing them. Or remember that guy several years back? I think his name was Timothy Treadwell. 13 summers, he lived among the grizzlies in Alaska. And he took video, you know, he's petting them, and he's playing with the cubs, and he's trying to make this point, see, we as humans, we can live with these wild animals, we can coexist with them. And for 13 summers, it was all good. Until that one day, he and his girlfriend were found eaten alive at their campsite. I mean, it's gruesome, but that's a picture of the flesh. You can't tame it. And Amnon was totally consumed by it. and it destroyed him. Now he got what he wanted, but now notice his reaction. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. Of course, the reason he's filled with hatred is because this wasn't love. It was lust. And giving in to lust never brings love. It only brings hardness of heart. He didn't really care about her. It was all about him. He got what he wanted. The conquest was over. It was time to move on. And I know most of the young ladies in this church know this. But let me just remind you, as the old dad, if that guy who is so cute and brings you gifts and opens the door for you and is so polite to your parents, if he won't wait to be in a physical relationship with you until you're married and keeps trying to pressure you and make you think, hey, I just want to do this because I love you. I just want to express my love to you. Please run. Please drop him like a hot potato. It's not love he has. And ladies, please don't think, well, if I just give in, he'll love me more. This is a way to create love. This is a way to make our love stronger. Amnon shows it actually does just the opposite. In verse 16, so she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he did not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Now, it's hard to imagine her saying, "What you're locking me out. That's worse than what you just did to me." Right? We look at that and say, I don't think this is worse. But again, in this culture, what she's referring to is what we talked about earlier. Now that her virginity has been taken, nobody's going to marry her. She's destitute for the rest of her life. And again, as I said, it doesn't mean no companionship. I'm just going to be this lonely old lady. No, it meant no financial provision. And this is why the law of Moses required what we would essentially say was compensation to be made in these cases. Exodus 22:16 said, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. But if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, then he shall pay money according to the bride price of the virgins. For the first step was you were to get married. But there was a provision if the father said, no, this would not be good. This is going to make things worse. If we go ahead and get married, we're just going to compound the sin here. No, you can't get married. The man still had to pay the bride price. He still had to provide for this financial compensation. It would allow this woman to now survive. And so by sending her out, what Amnon's doing, he's rejecting that, providing anything on her behalf. And one more example we see of him just totally disregarding God's commands. And verse 19 says, then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. So Tamar immediately begins to assume this position of mourning, putting ashes on her head, tearing her robe of many colors. And it's already mentioned that this robe signified her special privilege as one of the king's daughters. It's kind of like the robe that Joseph wore. Remember, that's why his brothers got so jealous, because this robe signified status and privilege. That's what she has. So she rips that, because now she realizes, I'm worthless. I have nothing to offer. No one's going to be interested in me. And the fact that she made this outward display of sorrow would have also been a clear statement that it wasn't her fault. If she had consented in this, she'd be trying to hide. But she's making it obvious that, hey, I'm completely innocent. Absalom sees her in this condition. It's amazing. He immediately knows what's happened. His first thought is Amnon. So obviously these kind of things, this understanding was swirling around. But he basically says, hey, let's just keep this on the down low, sister. It seems kind of like a strange response. It's kind of like he's just saying, no, it's not a big deal. We don't want to cause a rift. Let's just kind of go get tucked away. But as we're going to see in a moment, what Absalom's doing is he's being very sly here. He wants to personally deal with Amnon. He's not acting like it's not a big deal. But he wants to keep things on the down low so that he can do this guy in. But as we come now to verse 21, what we see is that the one who should have dealt with it, the one who truly was called to deal with Amnon, sadly did nothing. Verse 21. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. No good. David had a right to be angry. This is righteous anger. He should be angry at what happened. But what stands out is that though David was angry, we don't read of David taking any action. And one of the weaknesses of David that begins to show up, and we'll see it again, is that David seems to have been a passive father, a man who didn't deal with things in his home and among his kids as he should have. And let me just say, that's an easy trap to fall into. We saw it earlier in Samuel, way back with Eli. Remember his two sons, the priest. And when Eli found out what they were doing, taking advantage of people there at the temple. Remember, since he got angry, he said, what are you doing? But he never disciplined his sons. David's fallen into that same trap. He doesn't bring Amnon in. He doesn't hold him accountable for breaking God's commands. He doesn't hold him to the consequence. He doesn't make him pay the bride price. I mean, I think, well, maybe Amnon was too old, right, for David to discipline. Well, not at all. Maybe he was too old for a spanking, right? But as the king, I mean, he was called to uphold the law no matter who broke it. I mean, David, just not that long ago, he was ready to, you know, throw the book at some guy who stole a sheep. And yet this was so much worse. And when it comes to passivity, we can fall into this trap for several reasons. We may not feel adequate to deal with our kids. Think, well, I don't know what to do, and I don't have an understanding of this, and you know, I never dealt with this as a kid. That can be one reason we fall into this, or we can be just too focused on our lives. We can just be so consumed with our careers and, you know, just life in general that we become a passive parent. Or, and many think this is the one David fell prey to, we can feel like we lack the moral authority to deal with our kids. And so maybe in David's case, he felt he didn't have any authority to do anything to his son because of his past, because he had sinned in a very similar way. He had taken a woman that wasn't his. He had been controlled by lust. And on top of that, he went on to murder somebody to try and cover it up. So maybe he thought, you know what? I can't discipline him for this. What would I say? If I go and deal with it, I mean, I'm going to be like the biggest hypocrite in the world. It's a very easy lie to believe as a parent. To think, well, when I was my kid's age, I mean, I would go to parties and I'd have a few beers with the guys. I mean, I can't really do anything, say anything to my son about going to that party. I mean, I slept around with my girlfriend when I was that age. And yeah, I'm upset he does it, but I can't really do anything about it. I mean, I struggled with the same sins. That's exactly what the enemy wants us to think. But guys, here's what we have to remember. Our standard for parenting is not our past actions, whether good or bad. Our standard of parenting is God's word. That's what we hold our kids accountable to. That's what gives us the moral authority to deal with and discipline their behavior. We may think, but they know I failed in those same areas. Okay, that's fine. But holding them accountable for those same things is not being a hypocrite. That's letting them understand, I want you to avoid the consequences I've had to walk through. Right? That's not hypocritical, that's loving. And the fact is, if we failed in those same areas, it shouldn't make us more reluctant. It shouldn't make us have a greater motivation to actually deal with that behavior because we understand the damage that it can do. And we might even look next week a little more at this issue of parenting as it's kind of come up here and really kind of jumped out at me. But I would just add here before we move on, I think parents, especially young parents, and I know I needed this, they need to be empowered to rise up and be the parents in their kids' lives. Feelings of inadequacy, man, you get bombarded with those. Or past guilt, or fear. It's a big one for me. Fear, how are my kids going to respond if I discipline this way? I'm going to create a monster if I actually deal with this and enact this punishment. They're going to hate me. All of those things that bombard us shouldn't be the driving force in our life. God has given parents the authority simply by the position they occupy to discipline, set the parameters of our kids' lives, because we're going to be held accountable for this. And again, that accountability will be based in one place, and that is God's word. So David was moved emotionally, but he needed to be moved in action. And it's this lack of action that now opens the door for greater heartache in his house. Notice verse 22, "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons." So notice for 2 full years, nothing's done. Amnon is not dealt with. And yet Absalom is just stewing in that hatred. And verse 24 says, "And Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.'" You remember, sheep shearing time was a time of celebration. You had this big party, celebrate all the work from the past year. Remember, this is the whole story of David and Nabal. Remember when David got upset because Nabal wouldn't provide any provisions during sheep shearing time, even though David had watched over and protected his men. So it's that time again. And so Absalom invites his dad, "Hey, have all the men come join me." But David responds, verse 25, "But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him." So David's like, "No, I'm not going to come. It's going to be too much on you. I don't want to be a burden. You just celebrate with those who actually, had a part in caring for the sheep." David says, "I'm going to stay at home." And again, we're going to see, though it wasn't wrong for David to stay back, it wasn't sinful. It's just interesting to me, if David had gone and not stayed home, again, like we saw with Bathsheba, a great tragedy might have been avoided. Now, maybe Absalom knew his dad wouldn't go because it seems he already has a backup plan in place. He's ready. Verse 26, "And Absalom said, 'If not, then please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said to him, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom urged him." So that is, he kept begging him. "So he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." It's like, "Well, since you can't come, Dad, how about sending the next in line? How about sending your top representative, Amnon?" And David, he senses something's kind of fishy here. He's like, "Why would you ask him? Like, you haven't spoken to this guy in 2 years. But instead of sticking, notice, with that check in his spirit, Absalom keeps begging and begging. And what's David do? David relents. He ends up sending him along with all the sons. Maybe that was the way he kind of quieted his conscience. "Well, I'll send everybody." But instead of standing his ground, David gets talked into something he knows is not a good idea. And again, it's something else we have to be careful about as parents. It's not always easy to tell our kids no. We like to tell them yes, right? Because what are they going to think about me? And we have all these different emotions. And of course, we need to be open in certain things to hear their appeal. But at the end of the day, we need the courage to be able to say no and not be talked into what we know may be a bad situation. That's exactly what it was here. Verse 28, "Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him, do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled." So Absalom had this all planned out. It wasn't about sheep shearing at all. It was about revenge. 2 years of revenge. In the middle of this celebration, Absalom gives the word to his servants. Amnon is put to death. The other brothers no doubt see this and think, "We must be next, right? He wants to take us out." And so they hightail it out of there, right, on their donkeys, on their mules. And what we're seeing here is what the prophet Nathan declared. We're seeing another example of the sword now striking in David's home, just as God said would happen. But you notice this connection with David and his sons involved much more than just a sword. There's quite the similarity in there in the sins of David and the sins of his sons. Yes, there was murder in both cases, but there was also sexual sin in both cases. There was also deception and lying in both cases. David deceiving Uriah, why he brought him home. Absalom deceiving Amnon, why he was invited to the shearing. And there was also the use of alcohol. One to make Uriah drunk so he would go back home. The other to make Amnon unable to react and defend himself when attacked. And what we see is that the sins of our past as parents, again, they shouldn't make us less willing to deal with our kids' sin. It should make us more intentional as we see the propensity for them to go down the very same road that we've gone down. And verse 30 says, "And it came to pass, while they were on the way, the news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.' So the king arose, tore his garments, lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. So he gets some fake news. But verse 32, "Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, 'Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead.'" And so here shows up good old Jonadab again. And I don't know about you, this guy gets on my nerves. I don't know why, but I mean, this guy's a snake, right? I mean, these are the kind of guys that just drive you crazy. Yeah, he gives David accurate truth of who was killed, but he's acting so loyal, so righteous. Only Amnon was killed, David, because this is what's been planning ever since the day that Amnon took Tamar. And I just want you to know, everyone else is okay. Just want to encourage you in that. When he's the guy who came up with the whole plan that caused this to happen, he's the one who encouraged it. I mean, this guy was a brown noser to the nth degree. He just seemed to want power. He's one of those guys who would just say whatever he needed, right, to get on people's good side and win their favor, right, whether it was Amnon or whether it was David. Verse 34, "Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is.'" Again, just trying to get these brownie points, right? "See, I told you." Just stop it, right? Verse 36, "So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly." Just the grief, the brokenness over the death of Amnon at the hands of all people, Absalom. And in the midst of that weeping and bitterness, again, I don't want to read too much into the text, but you just wonder if the Holy Spirit didn't touch David's heart as David's there just weeping over this brokenness and this loss and just this senseless murder. If the Spirit just didn't touch David's heart and make him wonder, can you now, David, understand a little bit of what Bathsheba was feeling? Can you understand a little bit of what Uriah's family was feeling? Can you understand just a little bit of what those other soldiers' family were feeling? And not excusing Absalom again in any way. He was a free moral agent. But again, just you wonder how would things have been different if David had just taken action earlier. If he just stood up and dealt with these issues in his home. Verse 37. "But Absalom fled, and he went to Talmai the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur." Again, he runs to his father-in-law. His grandfather. His mother's father. For protection. Again, he can't run to one of the sanctuary cities of Israel because that was just for those who were innocent. What he's done is wrong. What he's done is murder. And so he runs to his grandfather's for protection. And it says, and David mourned for his son every day. And so there's the questions, which son is he mourning for? Was he mourning for Absalom or was he mourning for Amnon? I kind of lean, he's talking here about, at this point, Amnon, based on what goes on to be said in verse 38. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. So 3 more years are now going to pass, 5 years since Amnon's deed. And the result is David has now lost a son, and he's estranged from another one. It says, for he had been, it says in David, verse 38, verse 39 says, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So now after time passes, again, not that he ever, I'm sure, got over it, but after grieving that loss of Amnon, now David is ready to seek and try to reconcile, to reestablish a relationship with Absalom. But even in this, as we're going to see in chapter 14, David has trouble taking the initiative he needs to go and deal with Absalom. Because in dealing with him also means there should be some discipline that's going to have to take place. And so we'll see those results next time. But again, what a picture this is for us. Our enemy who loves to dangle sin in front of us, and we get to see the real shiny side of it. But he never flips it around and lets us see the backside. The destruction, the devastation, the evil, the wickedness. But that's what the Spirit is giving us here. Flips around that shiny side and lets us see this is where sin takes us. This is what it produces. And how sad is to see the pain and the tragedy and the dysfunction that's come to David's house. Because again, this was what God wanted. God's heart was to bless David's home. God's heart is to bless our home. Again, what a reminder. Sin doesn't just affect our lives, but those that we love the most. And though there may be consequences from our past that we can't undo, some of that's just inevitable. What I would just encourage us with tonight is let's just make sure we do the right things, as hard as they may be, when it is in our power. When we have the opportunity to honor the Lord in our homes with what we can control. And so as a parent tonight, if that's you, may the Lord give boldness. May he give strength to lead your home according to his standards. Again, not basing our authority to lead and direct based on our past disobedience, but based solely on his word. That's where we stand, and that's what he'll honor. So let's pray and just ask the Lord to write these truths in our heart. Father, again, we thank you for our word, Lord, and it's a heavy word, Lord, but you obviously have preserved it for us because you know we need it, Lord. Sometimes we learn best from warnings. And so, Lord, thank you for preserving this for us, Lord. You know our hearts tonight, Lord. You know where we need encouragement, Lord, to be who you've called us to be in our homes, Lord, in our lives, in our purity, Lord. Lord, you know tonight where we need conviction, where maybe we're dabbling in things, Lord, that we don't need to be dabbling in, Lord. We're falling for the shiny lure, failing to recognize that there's a hook attached to it. And so, Father, I just pray, Lord, whatever we need tonight, whether it's the encouragement, whether it's the conviction, that you take these truths and you just work them in our hearts, and that we would have the humility to receive that, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the godly families in this church. God, I thank you for the men and women who are seeking to raise their kids in you, Lord. You know how hard it is. You know how difficult it is, Lord. Lord, we're dealing with already sinful flesh. We're dealing with a culture that is anything but for you and the things of you, Lord. And so I just pray you just bless each home that's represented here tonight. I pray you just bless each father and mother, Lord. And you fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit to just lead their families, God, in a way that will honor you, that will bless you, God. You give them your strength, give them your grace, Father, to serve you and to point their kids to you, Lord. So we love you, we thank you, you're good, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's